Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey, everybody. How are we today? Guys, today is such a gift. I walked outside this morning on my way here and I realized it was kind of chilly outside and I thought this might be this close to May. This might be our last day collectively to comfortably wear sweaters and hoodies, you know? And then I thought, not for me. I'll rock one every Sunday, you know, got to keep the standard consistent. But it's a great day. It's a good day to recognize that God is good. That's what we're going to do today. And we get to talk about the idea of power, the idea of our pursuit of power as a people, and what it says about the God that we say that we follow. But before we get into a discussion on power today, I want to take a moment like we do each Sunday and recognize that this space is fundamentally different than the spaces outside of these walls. The world operates under a different motif or ethic than the kingdom does. And our lives as followers of Jesus is to find the spaces and places where the world outside celebrates the ways of Jesus and walk in those and then push back against the places and spaces that it doesn't. And one of the ways that we recognize that each Sunday is to acknowledge that we live in a very critical culture. We live in a culture that's critical because people are prideful and insecure at the same time, and they don't know how to deal with all that. And so it's really easy just to chop down somebody else so you don't have to do some internal work. That is not the way God works in our world. He changes institutions through individuals, meaning that this morning is not an exercise in criticalness. Rather, it's convicting to see what the Spirit is doing. So we have a phrase each week we say that the work of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And we say that to simply remind us that this morning God has a word for us, that the Holy Spirit is present and he wants to shape your life to look more like the life of Jesus as you see God as more beautiful and good. And so we start this morning in a posture of prayer, in a posture of critical reflection, knowing that as we open the word of God, he has a word for us. So I'm going to pray. I'll ask you to pray, and then we'll get going. God, I'm thankful to be here for chilly mornings almost in May in Texas, and for the gathering of the saints, people that recognize the common good of Jesus. Holy Spirit, as we worship today, as we dive into some text today, as we talk about the idea of power in the kingdom, might you convict and encourage? Might you give us necessary steps forward so that we build a community that accurately reflects why you're worthy of worship? If you're comfortable, just take a few seconds and say a silent prayer. And this morning, just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your spirit. Ask that you might recognize where God is moving in your spirit today. And I ask you pray for me that I might be a good ambassador for the words this morning of Jesus, that God might use my preparation for his good and his kingdom far greater than I could ever do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Today we're talking about power a little bit. I was reading a book last week called A Holy Longing, something like that. Parker Palmer, I think. I know he wrote it. It's one of his books. And he's a Quaker. And he was a pastor for a little while, but he mostly works in the academic side of things. And he had a listening session with some friends. So Quakers don't feel the need to give you their opinion all the time. Refreshing, you know? And so they had a listening session for this author and speaker and writer and teacher because he just got offered the job to be the president of a college. And so they met with him to say, hey, is this a good idea? And instead of give their opinion, they ask questions that reveal his motives. One time at CBC, we've had a few of these. We do listening sessions at the elder board. So we say, come, we just want to listen to your questions and ask questions. The first one, the very first one, there's a group of people that gathered. We all sat down together. They looked at our elder board and they said, what do you have to tell us? And we said, that's not the purpose of this. And they just looked perplexed, you know? It's not how we function societally, the Quakers do. And so they ask Parker Palmer these questions, and one of them asked the question, why do you want to be the president of this institution? And he went on like a 5-minute diatribe on why he didn't and the things he's going to hate about the job. And they said, that's not what I asked. And what it did was revealed deep down. And he said this out loud, you know, I just think I want my name and the word president of fill-in-the-blank college next to my picture in the paper. That's why I'm taking the job, you know? And it's this idea that I think there's a subtle draw, sometimes subtle, we're going to look at it, sometimes not so subtle, draw towards authority or control or influence. All those things are synonymous with power. I think we have to recognize as followers of Jesus, as we talk about paradoxes in our faith, the way that the world operates in the power narrative and the way that Jesus asks us to use our power. Both have power, both power can be used well, but the paradox comes in between the spaces and places where we use our power in ways that Jesus doesn't say is good. So this morning we talk about the paradox of power, or the idea that God has power and we want power, but sometimes those things look different than we think, you know? Because one thing we have to acknowledge is that we are society, specifically Western Americans, who love the idea of power. I'm going to prove it to you with 3 different stats, okay? The first one is, let's just look at literal physical strength. We spend more money on military spending than the next 10 countries combined. I'm not saying that's good or bad. This is not a political statement. This is simply stating a fact that we spend more than the 10 countries behind us. That would be China, Russia, India, Saudi Arabia, the UK, Germany, France, South Korea, Japan, and Ukraine. We spend more than them combined on military spending. We like our tanks, everybody, you know? We're Texans. Half of you are carrying right now, you know? I don't know. Don't show me. But we like power and strength. And you look at the money spent last year globally on defense spending, on military spending, and America was about 40% of that. China was about 13%. We like power. We like to be in charge. We like to flex our muscle. We like more boats and more planes and more guns than anybody else because we want to feel safe and secure and protected. If you go beyond that, I was thinking about other expressions of power that we kind of flex as a country. And I realized we actually developed our own kind of car because we felt cars weren't powerful enough. You know that? The American muscle car. So I did some reading on muscle cars this week because I drive Hondas. It's shocking, everybody. I did some reading on muscle cars. I found this interesting. They said the difference between a sports car and a muscle car lies primarily in their design and performance and use. Muscle cars are typically large, American-made vehicles with powerful V8 engines. They often have a distinctive, aggressive appearance characterized by muscular body styling. I'm going to keep reading. They are known for their straight-line acceleration and raw power. They excel in drag racing thanks to their high displacement engines and abundant low-end torque. I don't know what that means, okay? But I do know that my childhood self that watched Home Improvement with Tim Taylor is grunting inside. You know what I'm talking about? I'm like, yes, look at that raw power. It goes on to say in the article I read that the primary performance of muscle cars is simply powerful acceleration. We looked at the sports cars of Europe and we said, that's not powerful enough. We need something bigger and bolder and stronger looking that goes faster for a little while. We like power. We like to feel it. We like to own it. We like to know that we are powerful. I think you translate more in terms of today and now, how we see power is primarily through influence. And so when you ask kids coming up, what do they want to be when they grow up? There's a few studies in the last couple of years that have come out, but there was one last year that said 30% of age kids, 8 to 12, listed YouTuber as their top profession that they want to be. That word wasn't influence, it wasn't even in the dictionary until 2019, you know? We want power and we gain it in whatever way we can. And for kids growing up, it's influence, it's social media. There's another survey that said Gen Z, so slightly older, 13 to 38-year-olds, 54% want to become social media influencers. And it says literally there are creator camps. Have you heard of these creator camps in Texas? All throughout, there's 1,300 campers in 11 locations. And the point of the camp is not to get better at basketball or baseball or football or theater. It's supposed to make you a better influencer and YouTuber, you know? It's a market that's growing. Next year, they're opening more and more locations of this camp because we are a people, whether you like cars or whether you like push-ups or whether you like guns or whether you like social media followers, we like the idea. We're inundated with the idea of power. There's a quote by Nietzsche. It says, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? It's that idea that we're dealing with is our assent to our design for power. But I think when we look at our proclivity towards power, we have to acknowledge that the ethics of the kingdom clash vigorously with the ethics of the world when it comes to power, especially in how we use it. That's why Jesus, the text we're going to get into in Mark 10, says to his disciples, but it's not this way among you. Whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So today we talk about the paradox of power, more specifically, what the pursuit of power brings and what we need to watch out for in a culture that pursues power relentlessly, sometimes even when we don't know it's going on. And before we talk about Jesus' disciples in Mark 10, I do want to take 5 minutes real quick, and I want to talk about the power of God. The omnipotency of God, the idea that God is all powerful. And I want to do that because I think it's important. There are certain church traditions that focus on the power of God, you know? They do snake handlings and all the things that Andy talked about in the worship set up front. They focus on God as powerful. Our tradition, I think, defaults to a place of God as our friend. There are good things about that. And the cost of sometimes making God accessible is underestimating God's power, you know? It reminded me of a story I read a couple years ago where this man in Australia, I think it's Australia, he had a pet hippo. Do you guys know that all baby pet hippos look adorable? Do you guys know the number one killer of people in Africa are hippos? Do you guys know what happened to this man when the hippo got big? It killed him. It's just the idea that he didn't think it would ever happen. There's a story in Texas Monthly last month about a warthog and a kid in Texas who grew this warthog. And we underestimate the power of these things because we overestimate our friendship to these things. I'm not saying that's the same with God. He's not going to kill you, and he is your friend. But I am saying that sometimes there's a relationship where we underestimate or don't see the totality of God's power because we see God as so accessible, and we need to keep both those things in balance. So for example, let's talk about the power of God, Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. This is where we derive part of our theology of the omnipotence of God, meaning nothing can stop God from doing what he's going to do, meaning he's more powerful than any other being or entity. God will do what he wants to do, and you can't stop God from doing what he wants to do. God is all powerful. Power is control. God has it. He gives it to us sometimes, but ultimately, this world's going to end the way that God says it's going to end. And for us that follow Jesus, that's really hopeful, you know? It says in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. We see the creative majesty and the power of God as might in creation when out of nothing, ex nihilo is the phrase we use, he created the whole world. We create and use things to create things. God created just because he spoke it into existence. That's another level of power that most people can't even fathom. I have a hard time with it sometimes. You see the power of God through the miracles of Jesus. My favorite miracle is in Mark 4. It's in the other synoptics as well, when Jesus calms the storm. It's my favorite because of the response of the disciples. They're growing in their understanding of who Jesus is, and they're terrified of the water at this point. Four are fishermen, so they knew how to swim. They thought they were going to die. They woke Jesus up, and he tells the water to stop, and the water stops. And they said this, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's one of those moments when they recognized and realized the power of God. Because they walked with him and they slept alongside of him and they ate meals with him and they'd forgotten that my God is way more powerful than I can fathom and or realize. I think a really great verse to talk about the power of God is Colossians 1:17. It's this beautiful picture of a theology of Christ, of who he is and what he's doing, why he's sufficient and supreme. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And when you think about that, all things hold together, and you begin to broaden out, I want to get into space chat for just a minute, because it's been a few weeks and I love it, you know? When you think about how fragile the world is, what that does is make you realize how powerful God is to hold life and the fragility of life side by side, that it exists in the first place. So two forces, I think, that can explain that really well. Gravity, for example. If gravity was a little more strong, everything would collapse on itself. A little less strong, and the universe would literally fly apart. Gravity is determined by the gravitational consistent, right? And so what scientists have told us is that literally, if that consistent was off by 10 to the 60th power, by 10 to the 60th, that's a minutia. That's 10 with 60 zeros behind it. You know that? If it was off by just that little bit, and the best way to think about it is like a clock. If you have a clock and you put that many zeros and that many tick marks all over the clock, if it went this way or that way, in that small little incremental bit, you got to know when you're beating everybody. If it moves left or right, just that little bit, not a wide bit, but that little bit, the universe would no longer exist. That's a phenomenally outlier, way, way, way small likelihood and odds. For example, the odds of you winning the lottery is 10 to the 8th power, about 1 in 300 million. The cells in your body, 10 to the 14th power is how many cells you have in your body. This is 10 to the 60th power. Same thing with the expansion of the universe. The universe is still expanding. And if the rate of expansion changed by 10 to the 120th power in any direction, we wouldn't be here anymore. The world is held together. Right now, we are soaring through our universe at about 67,000 miles an hour, and we're spinning at 1,300 miles an hour right now. And if that stopped today, one, we'd all go flying, because that's what momentum does. But two, if it stopped, scientists say if it stopped over the course of a year, that there would be catastrophic events to this world if it stopped spinning at the rate it does. The oceans would go to the poles. You could only live in a small strip in the middle, and the average temperature would be over 100 degrees Celsius. It would ruin life as we know it. I bring all of that up simply to say that when it says that he holds the world together, there's a fine line between life and death, and that the fineness of that line displays the might and majesty and power of God. He's holding things together that are fragile right now. God is powerful. We don't think about that. We take it for granted because it's not right in front of our faces. I think the best description that we can see of the might and majesty of God is transformed lives. You want to see God's power, look at people he's changed. That's why we say practice not perfect around here. God is in the business of changing people from what they were to something completely new in the image of Jesus. And I've seen story after story of life change that will literally, literally tell you that God is good. I went to a nonprofit launch on Wednesday of this week. It was for a nonprofit that's moving into DFW called Scarlet Hope. They have 11 locations. And this one woman started it in Louisville, Kentucky. And her whole goal was to bring the gospel to the sex worker field, to strippers. And she just started making them dinner and just hanging out in strip clubs, just making them dinner, home cooked meals. And her whole goal was to say, hey, I have to be invited in. So she would go to these strip clubs and say to the managers, can I come and make people meals? And they'd say, why? And she'd say, because I love Jesus and I want your people to love Jesus. And over time, they said, sure, go for it, you know? They're in 11 locations. She told a story about in Louisville, the biggest strip club in Louisville. She went there. She talked to the manager. The manager wouldn't let her in for a year, finally did. And over time, she finally invited him to church. And he laughed and he said, okay, I invite people to my business all the time. It's only fair. At least he's consistent. And so he went to church about a year ago. He went on Easter Sunday about a year ago, and she said, this Sunday, so right now he's being baptized, you know, because he accepted the Lord, and about five people that worked with him. It's a beautiful depiction of where God has taken someone to where God, to where that person is now is a powerful statement. If we stop and think about it, about the majesty and power of God, it's why Philippians says it like this, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We serve a powerful God. And maybe today you just walk away with that. Maybe you remember that he's your friend, but he's also fierce and powerful and majestic, and he holds things together, and he is worthy of our worship on the good days and the bad days. So I say all that to set the stage for where we're going next in Mark chapter 10. That was the intro. We got to move, all right? Because that's the kind of Messiah that they expected. One that would come and right all wrongs and put them at the top, and they would share in the glory and power and majesty of God. That's the kind of God they wanted. And so in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, I'll read a little bit. James and John, two disciples, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and they said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? He already knew he's Jesus. They said, permit one of us to sit on your right and the other on your left hand in glory. This is a bold move. Literally, the phrasing of the tense in the Greek is a simple past when it says ask and do. So what it conveys is we've already done enough to merit this. It should already be done. And it's a whole nother sermon, but we will never, as man and woman, we will never outrun the effects of or the stranglehold of meritocracy in our lives. And that's why the gospel is so difficult to grasp, because we live in a world of meritocracy and it is fundamentally fueled by the grace of God, not the goodness of man. It's a hard thing to grasp. You always fall back into it. And so when we talk about this phrasing, it's them saying, we've followed you for about 2 years at this point. We've done a really good job. People have talked about us. We have earned the right to sit on your left and right. And if you don't know what that means, it just means the two most powerful positions. They said we want to be Jesus, and then we want to be us two sitting there. And what he gets to and what Jesus says next is it reveals something. You know, why we oftentimes follow is revealed by what we want, you know? And that's a constant battle for followers of Jesus. I can talk about why you follow God by simply asking, what do you want from God? I think marriage is a good example. I think that, you know, you can ask people, why do you want to get married? By saying, what do you want out of marriage? And marriage is unhealthy when that answer is, I want, you know, you to solve all my problems. I want you to make me feel whole. I want you to make me feel happy. I want you to make me feel not so lonely. Those problems aren't all the way solved in marriage. Marriage is there so that hopefully I want a partner to pursue Jesus with, to show people that God is good. And all those things can be true, but the greatest why behind the what, the driver in our relationship with God, isn't all the good stuff we're going to get. That's going to come, but it's got to be that Jesus is worth it. And at this point, they're saying, hey, the what is really why I'm following you, so that I might be on your left and your right. It's why so often it's so easy for Christians to fall into health and wealth gospels, where suffering is kicked to the side because there is a promise for you. There is a promise for you. Might not be right here and right now, but God is good and all things will be good one day. But we live in the messy middle of the in-between of the kingdom, where sometimes life is difficult. Joy and suffering, that's in a couple weeks, that paradox. And so we begin by simply asking the question, what do we want from Jesus? What did they want from Jesus? That'll reveal why we followed. One commentator said this, I liked it. The brothers hope to honor Jesus while honoring themselves. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest, or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. It's a constant battle for us as we follow Jesus. That's why Ignatius talks about it, the prayer of indifference. It doesn't mean we don't care. It means we challenge the places where we care about things more than God, and we lay that down and trust God, to where we can say, whatever you want will truly make me happy. It's Paul saying, hey, whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor or whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, it's Jesus saying in the garden, I don't want to do this, but if it's your will, I want to do this because I trust that you have my best good as a most highest good. Pete Scazzaro wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It's very, very good. I'll read you some long form about the prayer of indifference. He said, by indifference, we don't mean apathy or disinterest. We mean that we must become indifferent to anything but the will of God. Ignatius taught the degree to which we're open to any outcome or answer from God is the highest degree we are readily and really hear from God of what he has to say. If we're clutching or overly attached to one outcome versus another, we won't hear God clearly. This is the part I love. Our spiritual ears will be deafened by the racket of our disordered loves, fears, and attachments. In such a state, it is almost a foregone conclusion that will confuse our will with God's will. So every morning he got up and he prayed as a leader, God, it's not what I want, but teach me how to lead my people well. It's a discipline and it takes time. It's something that together we need to pursue as we look to what Christ's likeness is. And so he sees his people and he talks about how we need to follow him in a way that's different than the world does. It's not about getting power or getting prestige or getting X, Y, and Z. It's about the pursuit of Jesus, trusting that where he leads us is good enough. And so he continues and he says, you don't know what you're asking. You're not able to drink the cup that I drink. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or experience the baptism I experience? They said, we are able. Then Jesus said, you'll drink the cup I drink and you'll be baptized with the same experience. But sit at my right and left is not mine to give. It's for those whom it's been prepared. There's a lot of work we can do there, but suffice to say, cup and baptism are the wrath of God and troubles, cup and water. And there's all these Old Testament texts to prove it to us. So Jesus says he's looking forward to the cross at this point. Like that's where his journey's taking him and he knows it. And so he says, you can't do what I'm about to do. You don't know what it is. And they blindly and blissfully say, of course we can. We like food and we like wine. We can do it. And then he says, yeah, you will. And they didn't know this, but you know, James was the first one martyred, probably in AD 44. Acts 12 talks about it. John was the last one martyred in the cruelest way of all time. He probably just died by himself on an island. And for extroverts, you're thinking, oh my goodness, you know? And so they did bear that cross and drink of that cup, but in ways they didn't know or didn't see. And so what Jesus is doing is calling into account why they want what they want. And then he's going to challenge, because he's going to say, why you want what you want is not good for you. So verse 41, it said, when the other 10 heard this, they became angry with James and John. Okay, got to put some context. You got 12 dudes. They've been living together for 2 years. They've been literally side by side for 2 years. And two of you get up and say in front of the other 10 of you, hey, Jesus, we want to be the two top people in this organization. They said the quiet part out loud, you know? You're not supposed to do that. And so what do you think the response of the 10 was? They got mad at the two. They said, how dare you ask that? Said, when the other 10 heard this, they became angry with James and John. And here, fundamentally, is where Jesus goes with this, because he understands the problem with power is not necessarily that you have it. The problem with power is power fundamentally, if it's unchecked and used in the wrong way, divides people from each other. It's what the Lord Acton, the 19th century British historian, said. You know the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely, except if they're a senior pastor. I think there are so many, joking. I'm about to give you stats, but that's not true. I'm going to give you a couple things that I like about this. I wrote down some studies to prove this, and these are secular studies. A group of Berkeley researchers, led by a guy named Paul Piff, he's got a TED Talk. It's really good. Does Money Make You Mean? And he says, there's a scientific connection between power and jerkiness. This is not me. In one of the Berkeley studies, they found that drivers of high status cars like Mercedes and BMWs cut off other drivers 30% of the time compared to 7% from Hondas. All right, everybody? Tell that joke to a room full of Flower Mound Highland Shores people, you know? So they also failed to yield to pedestrians and were less empathetic. In fact, there are MRI studies, that talk about parts of the brain that indicate that people who feel powerful show far less motor resonance, which allows you to imagine things from the perspective of others. It literally makes us disassociate with the plight of others. That's what power does if unchecked. One researcher wrote, it's not so much that powerful people think they're better than you as they just simply don't think of you at all, you know? There's another researcher from UC Berkeley, and he did a study. It's called the Cookie Monster Study. And he had five people in a room and said, we're going to coordinate. And he said, it's three people in a room. And he said, you guys are going to write policy for our school. You all have the same job. You have the same titles, but one of you is in charge. And he designated that person in charge. And then about 15 minutes in, they're working, they're doing great work. 15 minutes in, they brought in a plate of five cookies. And he said, this is when the experiment began. And he said, so everyone gets a cookie and they're really good. He said, look, nobody's going to take the fifth cookie because nobody wants to be that guy that takes the last one. He said, the study was to focus on who takes the fourth cookie. And over 70% of the time, it was the person we said was the leader of the group that just took it. And then one of his associates said, I love this. One of his associates said, hey, we need to look at something else. I'm convinced they're eating differently. And so they spent several months coding the videotapes of people eating. That's somebody's hell, you know? Coding the videotapes of people eating. And they found that the person in power, they put in power, was more likely to eat with their mouths open, lips smacking, crumbs falling down their sweaters. They quote, and that set in motion this whole exploration. It's so fundamental. Humans are this balance of impulse and our ego, our sense of morality and our sense of what other people think of us. And power shifts that balance. Suddenly, when I feel powerful, I can eat the cookies however I want to. And look, that's a small study, but you can get online and look at the Monopoly study. You can look at the Stanford Prison Experiment from the 70s. You can read Lord of the Flies, and you will begin to see that power corrupts because it displaces and divides people from those the power is given to them to protect. The historian Henry Adams described power by saying it's a sort of tumor that ends by killing the victim's sympathies. The researcher goes on to say, subjects under the influence of power acted as if they had suffered a traumatic brain injury, becoming more impulsive, less risk aware, and crucially less adept at seeing things from other people's point of view. What power does is it distances the people in power from the people they have power over, fundamentally, if it goes unchecked. And look, I wish I could say as a church that doesn't affect us. I wish I could say that we've done really well with power as Americans. I wish I could say that all the Jesus followers I know use their power for the good of others and not the good of themselves, but that would be a lie. They do a lot, but I can give you examples from the 11th century, the Crusades, the 12th century, the Inquisition, the 17th century, the Salem witch trials, and all the other ones. I can give you examples from the church in the last 100 years where we've abused power and privilege to hurt people we were supposed to protect. Insert here any kind of sexuality scandal the church has had or any kind of authoritarian issue the church has had. We are not immune to the divisive nature of power. And so two of the disciples who'd been traveling with the other 10, got up in front of their friends, and they said, "We think we're better than you. We want more power than you." And right there, it divided the group. And that's when Jesus steps in, because he knew he had to teach them something. Look at verse 42. Jesus called. He said to them, "You know those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and those in high positions use their authority over them." This is a huddle up moment. So when the text there says that he called them together in the Greek, we find that same word 9 other times in the New Testament. And he's not saying, "Hey guys, listen up, I have an announcement for you." Literally every time that he uses that phrasing, he's gathering his disciples for a decisive lesson. He's telling them, this is a moment you want to bold and underline. He's about to push back against the power dynamic of the first century world and the second century world and our world that uses power for people's privilege and not protecting those who they're called to protect. And so he acknowledges what we all know, those that exercise authority. Literally, it means to subdue or gain master over somebody. And he's saying that this is not what we're going to do. The way of the kingdom is towards disadvantages of ourselves for the good of those, for the advantages of others. It's the downward way of Christ. It's what he did for us, as we're going to end today. And then he talks about the idea that not only are you going to not lord it over them, but you are going to not use your authority in a way that even taunts others. And this is so intrinsic to the human nature. I have 3 kids. They're very small. But from a very early age, when one of them gets one more piece of candy than another one, they turn and they mock and they gloat. And it's not even, I gave them the candy. I am all things good to them. They just don't know that yet, you know? From a very early age, it's so wired, embedded into our souls to use our power to show others that we have gotten and others don't have. Regardless of where that power came from, that means that you might not have even earned it and you still gloat about it. You start to believe in your soul that you did something to earn it. And what that does is it distances us from others. The problem with that is the gospel is all about drawing near, not distance. The problem with that is not how the ethics of the kingdom flourish and function, which is what Jesus says in the next verse. It's not this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. I think what's really important to note here is that Jesus isn't saying power is bad. He's not saying don't be great in the kingdom. He's not chastising them for saying they want to be recognized or they want the kingdom to go forward. What he's chastising them for is their way to go about it. He's not saying power is bad. He's saying the effects of power on people who don't use it well in the right paradigm with the right methods, it can really do some damage to you and your community and those around you. And we've seen it. The paradox of power isn't so much as power good or bad, it's how do we live into the way of power that Jesus models in a culture that doesn't value that way of power. The point isn't that there's first and last in the kingdom, it's that those that have the most use what they have so that the people that don't have enough see that Jesus and God is still good. It's parenting 101. The number one indicator of a good parent isn't the school you send your kid to, and it's not how many sports they played. It's not how big the house is and how many pools you have or what cars you drive. The number one indicator of good parents is if you're present in the lives of your kids. What Jesus does is he takes the idea of power and he solves the problem of power that is division by proximity. He's saying, this is not going to be the way it's going to be for you. You will draw near. That's why he said in verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as an example for many." Jesus says, where there is distance that power brings, my kind of power draws near to those. We solve the problem of power with presence. But that's exactly what power drives you away from. There is the paradox. When he's talking about power, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, do you know what I'm holding together right now? Do you know how fast the universe is going? He didn't say, do you know about gravity? They didn't know about it. He could have blown their minds with this power. But instead he said, if you want to see true power, you're going to see a God who sacrifices himself and draws near to the people who didn't deserve it for their good. Philippians 2 puts it really well, 5-8. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be gained for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So how do we live into the paradox of power that we find ourselves in? We recognize what power does, and we press into presence. We use the power that we've been given, and we draw near to people where power pulls us away. Where power corrupts, presence fosters compassion for one another. And so as a church with some power and some privilege in a city, in a suburb, with some power and some privilege, we have to be even more intentional about pressing in to the lives of others, because it's really easy not to do it. Power is not bad, but the way that we use our power can end badly if we don't follow Jesus' example. And Jesus' example is to take all the power that he had and get as close as he could to show people that God is worthy of worship. Think about that. So this is not a give up your power for, this is not a resign your job as a CEO of your company. This is simply a question of how am I using my power, and am I intentionally drawing near with the power that Jesus have gave me? Because if I don't, I will be pushed far. So a couple things we can do. One, I think it starts with kind of a pseudo prayer of indifference for us. So check your motives behind the power that you have, why you have it. Do you just want your picture in the paper with president next to it? Or using it for good? That's just a daily check-in for all of us, you know, with your businesses or even with your kids, like the power that I have over them. What do I love about it? Is it healthy? Is it not healthy? Is it holy? Is it not holy? I think too, this summer, we're gonna do a lot of nonprofit work around here. We're gonna support 6 or 7 different ministries in the area. We're gonna make sandwiches for Salvation Army. We're gonna support Samaritan's Purse. We're gonna do a food experience where we pack food for third world countries in Richardson. One of the best I know that we do around here, that was Laundry Love. And I know that not many people have gone to this. You should. Laundry Love is every, I think it's Tuesday. Laundry Love is every Tuesday. We have a group of people, small team of 1 or 2, and they need more help. And what they do is they go to this laundromat in Louisville, and all they do is pay for homeless people to wash their clothes. And they talk to them about how God is good. So they do. Hundreds of dollars. It picks up in the summer because it's people sweat and they need their stuff washed more, and it's an air-conditioned place. But all they do is sit there and put quarters in machines and say, how can I pay for you to feel like you're of value because you have clean clothes? Barbara Hartage is our contact. You can find that online. Bring your kids. She brings her grandkids. It's a great place to press into the needs of others and recognize that our power and our privilege doesn't have to distance us from others. We press into that, we see, and we form, and we grow our compassion for others. It's a beautiful example of what Jesus did with his power. So find a place to serve this summer. Check out Laundry Love. I want to end with a story from an emperor of Rome in the 4th century, about 360. I want to kind of end where we began and talk about that the ethics of the kingdom flies in the face of how we see power in our country and how we go after it. It doesn't demonize it, it just challenges us to do things in a different way. There's a book called Uncomfortable, and the author says, there's a reverse correlation between the comfortability of Christianity and its vibrancy. When the Christian church is comfortable and cultural, she tends to be weak. When she's uncomfortable and countercultural, she tends to be strong. I love that. This is a place where we get to be uncultural and we can be strong. This is a place where as we push back against the power structures that are out there by dividing and pressing in, we can show people there's a better way. And so this emperor in the 3rd century, if you know the early church history at all, they started with not a lot of people and they got persecuted for about 300 years. That all changed in 313 AD. And the church exploded. It went to about 35, 36 million people, which is most of the known world at that point. And there's an emperor named Julian, called Julian the Apostate. And he's writing to one of his priests, secular priests, saying, where did all our people go, essentially, and how can we get them back? And he writes and says, I'll read you a little bit. He writes and says, the Christian faith has been specifically advantaged through the loving service rendered to strangers. And though their care for the dead and the sick shows that they care, it's a scandal if there's not a single Jew who's a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, as Christians, care for not only their own, but for the other poor as well. Those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. What he tells his priest is that we need to love like Christians because there's all the people and they know they're cared for. There's power in drawing near where normally power distances. So might we be a people that use our power the same way Jesus did? Might we draw near? Might we grow our compassion for others? And might we show people that God is good? Might we show people he's worthy of worship? Might we show people the true power of the gospel? Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful that you are all powerful. I pray we never forget that. I'm thankful that you pass your power onto your people. That's us through the Holy Spirit. May we never forget that either. God, my prayer is that we wield the power of the gospel the same way you did. We push back against division that naturally occurs when power is given. We press in with presence towards others so that people might see changed lives and a God that cares. And a power that's even more powerful than just status. So Holy Spirit, draw near to us. Help us to see where you are good and follow the ways of Jesus that call us to live in a different way. Because it's when we do that, that we are truly strong. We pray these things in his name. Amen.